We don't look to the Anne Voskamps and the Beth Moores of the world for what it means to be a Christian woman.
Adrian Dorheinz talking about her presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We look first to Jesus, and his word tells us that a godly woman is marked by things like repentance and piety, humility and grace. And ultimately, this kind of woman lives a really full life in faith. She has Christ's name on her, she receives all the blessings he has to give, and she rejoices in those. That's what the life of a baptized woman looks like, and that's who the Lord has created us as his daughters to be.
You can meet and hear Adrian Dorheinz, Making the Case for Biblical Womanhood, Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We think about feminism in kind of three waves. That's the way it's been broken down. We had the first wave, the suffragettes, the women who, well, we primarily remember them for wanting the power of the vote. That's why we call them the suffragettes. Then the second wave kind of crashed there in the 60s. And the third, this more virulent form that we live with today, we're still riding that wave where feminism is essentially looks like an attack on motherhood, family. Men are there in the list, and children are near the top of the list, too. What a strange thing feminism has become. Is there a connection between those first, and we often think of as good feminists, the suffragettes, and what we have today in feminism? Joining us to answer that question and talk about first wave feminism, its unintended consequences, Rebecca Curtis, pastor's wife and mother of seven children. She has a master's degree from Concordia Seminary, co-author of the book Ladylike, Living Biblically, and author of a recent article for Touchstone Magazine titled Emancipated Serf. Rebecca, welcome back.
Thank you.
What was first wave feminism? How would you describe it in terms of its ideas and its goals?
Historically, first wave feminism, it's easiest to identify with the 1848 convention in Seneca Falls on the rights of women. Really, a lot of things that kind of get lumped into first wave feminism historically were going on before that, but that's a useful historical marker just in terms of a date. The causes of first wave feminism, the three that my article talks about are the vote, women's suffrage, temperance, which we see gaining a lot of traction actually before women get the vote in the form of prohibition. And the third cause was married women's property rights, which is kind of the most difficult thing to talk about and also kind of the least feminist in the sense that we receive that term today. The article does not talk about abolition as a feminist cause, although many feminists were involved in that. There are a lot of historical reasons for that, and it does deserve mention, but since it is kind of its own thing and not strictly feminist, those three things, suffrage, property rights, and temperance, were the major feminist causes of the first wave.
Now, we're going to talk about these as unintended consequences. As you point out in the article, none of those goals that they had set were intrinsically evil, and these women certainly did not intend the consequences that may have resulted.
Some of them, I think, actually did. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Susan B. Anthony, Lucretia Mott, these are all very interesting people. They thought very radical things for their time, but what they did, we now do not think of as radical at all. We have totally internalized that in our culture. It's become normal to us, and that is because what they did laid the groundwork for the things that now we see as radical.
So what are the specific unintended consequences from that first wave?
The first thing was a change in mindset. Where people had once thought that the responsibility for protecting weaker members of society lay with the immediate and extended family, to a lesser extent with neighbors, but particularly with the family, the actions of first wave feminism move that from the family to the government. The other consequence of first wave feminism was that it atomized the family. It disconnected family members from each other. You see this specifically more in the case of the married women's property rights, whereas before families had been bound to each other very closely by the fact that all the family's financial assets were under the husband. When wives started having financial assets in their own name, that they were husbands and wives were less tied up to each other. And that's where we see the beginnings of things like no-fault divorce and families coming apart much more easily because they were able to do that due to their different financial structure.
So it was the loosening of, in some cases, even just the financial bonds of family members to one another. And it was also, and here it not so unintended, you're quite right, the transfer of, at the very least, the enforcement of these ideas to the government.
Right.
Away from
once
the family.
Once upon a time, if a legal authority had come knocked on your door and said, hey, sounds like something's going on here, can we help? You would have been able to close the door in their face and say, none of your business. Now, those are the people we want to show up when we have a problem within our own family. Domestic disturbances are probably the main thing on our police ledgers today.
Let's start with suffrage, if we could. How did it play out into these unintended consequences specifically?
Originally in the United States, in most states, I think New Jersey is the one exception, the vote was restricted to property owners. Sometimes it was also explicitly stated that they had to be male. But since most property owners were male, you know, de facto, that ends up with being male property owners have the vote. That means that the head of the household votes on behalf of his entire family. Now, when we spread the vote out, and this also is a major change in mindset that we kind of can't see anymore. At this point in history, we think the vote is a human right, that every individual has a right to vote. Now, that's simply not true. We don't have a right to live in a democracy in the first place. And under a democracy, the people are allowed to determine who has the vote in that democracy. And in the past, people thought it was better to have a more limited voting electorate, to have a more limited, for that to be a specific kind of person, someone who had made an investment in the community, who was going to stay, who had been successful, who had worked hard, who is not more transient. You know, they're here today, gone tomorrow. They're not going to pass a law that says tomorrow the richest guy in town is going to buy everybody in town an ice cream cone. If you're the guy buying the ice cream cone, you're not going to vote for that. And when that changes, when we have everybody can vote, then that changes the character of the voting pool. You do have transient people voting. You have people who are much more inclined to vote for those things where we see, like we have today, a much more redistribution of wealth. And it also disincentivized people from remaining in good standing with their own families. If dad is voting on your behalf, you want to have his ear. You want him to listen to you and hear you out. If you get to cast your own vote, well, hey, you can say whatever you want at the dinner table. And if the vote doesn't go your way, dad is still going to buy your dinner because he's your dad. So you can see how the family starts breaking down at that point. Members of the family no longer have an incentive to remain in good standing with their own father.
So we're seeing already here that there's a premise at work that the basic unit of society is not family, but individual.
Absolutely. That's a major departure from the way society had always been conceptualized, not radical individualism, but by family units, the immediate family, the larger extended family, and, kind of the clan way of seeing people's relationships to each other, rather than this more civic-minded approach to how society works.
How did temperance, which it's a complicated situation, but temperance really highlights the fact that the first wave feminists, to promulgate their ideas, they needed to also enforce those ideas.
Absolutely. Now, I think it's interesting that prohibition does pass before women's suffrage passes, or I shouldn't say pass, is ratified in the amendments to the Constitution. But temperance is taken up as a feminist cause because alcoholism has always been a problem. It still is in our society. Now, we decided that prohibition was not a good way of dealing with it, but substance abuse is still nearly always involved in serious domestic abuse. And so the first wave feminists said, look, if we could get rid of the saloons, if men weren't going off and drinking away what their family needed, their income, then we would have fewer problems. So in doing that, first you can see that women already had men's ears because men voted for that. Women didn't have the vote at that time, although in some states they did. But this is where you especially see the beginning of that. The government needs to solve the family's problems. Part of that is because of the historical situation in America. You've got people moving west, away from their families. They don't have that larger support of an extended family. If you move out with your husband and you two are on your own and you start having children along the way and he becomes a drunk, well, who's going to take care of you? Nobody. Your dad's not there. Your brothers aren't there. Your uncles aren't there. You're on your own. You've got to have somebody else. And so, you know, if only the government would come and take his drinks away, then the problem would be solved. So, again, I think temperance is probably the idea we're all least inclined to see as a potentially good one. But you can see that the motivation is good. This is a terrible, unspeakable problem. And families aren't there to solve it anymore. Who else could we get? Well, the legal authorities.
And then finally, property rights. You said this was a little more complicated. And again, one that's just like unthinkable to us in the 21st century, so ingrained in our way of thinking that property rights would be centered in family rather than in individuals.
Exactly. Part of this is that under English law, there's a concept, English common law, there's a concept called coverture, which modern feminists will tell you meant that women had no legal status at all. They basically didn't exist. Well, that's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it was that they had no financial liability. They couldn't be sued. They couldn't. It's actually kind of interesting. If a woman was in her husband's presence and committed a crime, he would be prosecuted because they would assume that she was coerced. So coverture is not a terrible idea. He covers us with his feathers, right? We all want to be covered. But when you have people moving west, you have people moving to this country, and everybody's an entrepreneur, people are more likely to be successful if they can spread out their financial assets. If they can claim, you know, if dad goes bankrupt, well, great news. Mom's got some money of her own. We're okay, right? Now, the trouble with that is that if mom and dad have separate financial assets, they don't really need each other. If one of them leaves, well, it's going to be hard. It's still not going to be great. And that's still the case with divorce. It's very, very costly financially and in every other way of course. But it's no longer destitution if one spouse leaves another. So, again, the original system is not as terrible as contemporary feminism would have us believe. It was just one way of doing it. And it worked for a long time. But America's a new place. It works in a different way. People need to be successful in order to live here, and they're stuck here. So they try these different things. And, of course, property rights include things like actually holding property, also just having any kind of financial asset in your own name, being able to write a will, being able to manage a property. All these things were happening throughout the 19th century, even before, in the early part of the 19th century, just to try to account for the historical situation in America, how people were living, how they were moving, and how they were making their livelihood.
With only 30 seconds here, Rebecca, what we have today in third wave feminism is all of this, as you say, progressed to the point of absurdity. 30 seconds for your thoughts there.
It all comes down to, we don't want our families taking care of us anymore because it's none of their business. But that we still need someone to take care of us. Who's going to do it? Well, we could make a law for that, and the government could do it. If we discard our own families, we've still got to have somebody fill in those needs that we all have. And if we outsource that to the government, they're going to make laws according to the will of the people, which has now been greatly expanded under franchise inclusions. And that's the world we have today. None of those things were intrinsically bad. But they definitely paved the way, and feminists will absolutely claim that, and they're right about it.
Rebecca Curtis is a pastor's wife and mother of seven children. She has a master's degree from Concordia Seminary, and she's co-author of the book Ladylike, Living Biblically, and author of a recent article for Touchstone Magazine titled Emancipated Serf. You can hear this subject, the subject of biblical womanhood, addressed at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference by Adrian Dorr-Heinz. That's June 10th and the 11th right here in Collinsville, Illinois. You can find out and register. We have exceeded 400 registrants, but we're still taking more. We'll open up the balcony. That's at issuesetc.org. Rebecca, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, sir.
When we come back, hour two, we will review the movie Captain America Civil War with Pastor Ted Giese.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, logia.org.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.